As we continue our studies through the Gospel of Matthew, I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, as we consider verses 47 to 56 under the general heading of the kiss of the traitor. Matthew chapter 26, picking up at verse 47, Matthew writes the following words. Matthew 26 at verse 47, he says, "And while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?' Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?' In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we are very thankful to be in your presence this day. We thank you, O God, that for many of us here in this room, you have tuned our hearts to sing your praise. And we know, O God, that at one time it was not like this. At one time we were in the world without hope, without God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that was in us. But no longer. And we thank you for this. We thank you, O God, that you are in the business of rescuing sinners. We thank you, O God, that you are in the business of translating people who are in the shadow of darkness and bringing them into the glorious light of your Son. We thank you, O God, that you are no respecter of persons, so that in this place, people from all different backgrounds have come to this living Christ, the Savior of sinners. Thank you, God, for making us a people who were once not a people. Thank you for making us the apple of your eye. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for redeeming us by your own bloodletting. We thank you, Lord, for your mercies to us. We thank you for all the great things you have done in our lives, the things you are doing and the things you will do at the last day. We're so blessed to be Christians. We're so thankful to be the children of God. Thank you, Lord, for coming in our lives and transforming us. Thank you for blotting out our sins and giving us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for giving us true joy, true happiness, true peace, and a real relationship with you. This is what we need most in life. You have granted it in copious measures. We bless you, our Father. We thank you for who you are and what you've done. Lord, as we come now to your word, we pray that you would give help. We pray that you would strengthen both preacher and hearer alike. O God, we feel ourselves weak. So come then, we pray, with an outstretched arm. Baptize this place with your power and presence. We ask it for the name's sake, glory and honor of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen. Several years ago, I was asked to preach at the Reformed Baptist Church in Rochester, New York, and so I took the opportunity to do this. Well, after preaching there on the Lord's Day, Monday morning, my family and I headed to Niagara Falls to see the beautiful and breathtaking creation that God had made there. Really, it was a wonderful occasion to see those massive falls which straddle the international border between Canada and the United States. Well, concerning the falls specifically, it is said that there is a certain spot on the upper Niagara River where a boat can reach, which is called the point of no return. At this place, it is said that no boat, no matter how powerful the engine, is able to pull away from the surging of water heading over the falls. Well, in many ways then, it could be said that our passage for today is the point of no return for Jesus Christ, our Lord, having earnestly sought his Father in prayer three times concerning all that was before him. Here, from this point forward in Matthew's gospel, we see that all the events that are connected to Jesus' arrest, trial, death, burial, and resurrection are all rapidly going to unfold in the will and purpose of the Almighty God. Now, of course, all of these things that will soon come to pass have been repeatedly spoken of by our Lord throughout his ministry, but especially in the last several chapters of this book. None of the things that I've just mentioned will catch Jesus off guard, and therefore, with full purpose of heart and mind, being completely resolved to drink the cup that his Father had placed before him, our Lord Jesus Christ courageously went forth to meet Judas and his cohorts. And so he said to his disciples in verse 46 of this chapter, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, friends, as we come to consider this new passage of Scripture for this morning, clearly it presents one of the most amazing anomalies in all of history. We have here what I believe to be the worst betrayal ever known from man, which, apart from understanding the biblical doctrine of human depravity, we would be at a total loss to explain the basis for and inexcusable treachery of Judas Iscariot. Well, this being the case, and realizing that what Judas did, he was completely responsible for, nonetheless, as Bible-believing Christians, we understand, we know, that in the providence of God, he used this entire event in such a way so that we could have a Redeemer who would die for our sins on the cross of Calvary so that we could be forgiven. Although, humanly speaking, Judas himself, being filled with the devil, was the one who set this whole matter in motion, nonetheless, at the end of the day, we realize that God in his sovereignty used Judas's sin sinlessly in order to bring about, as it is this day, the salvation of many people. Well, as we come then to this very important narrative for this afternoon, which teaches us many things on many levels, I ask you to consider with me first in your Bibles, in verses 47 to 50, Jesus and Judas. Jesus and Judas. Note the words again. Matthew writes, "And while he," again, Jesus, "was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him.' Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?'" Now, this new narrative for today picks up where we left off last time when we were considering this gospel. Again, on this occasion, just to give some context, it was the last night of Jesus' earthly life. He was still in the Garden of Gethsemane with his 11 disciples, and it was late in the evening. Well, As our Lord was giving instruction to these men, we read first in verse 47, note the language again, that while he was speaking, behold, that is to say, look and see, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, friends, I find it quite striking that once again, we see here in the Word of God that Judas is identified as one of the 12. Now, we've seen this before, but again, I should point out that this phrase highlights for us just how truly sad this entire event was. You see, Judas was one of the original disciples that Christ had chosen for himself for ministry. He was one of the original 12 who was part of the original crew, if you will, who saw many of the things that our Lord Jesus Christ did, and yet all of this to no avail. Well, again, we see here that this phraseology of Judas being one of the 12 highlights for us the insidious nature of his crime. Here we're reminded afresh by Matthew just how dastardly his deed really was, as his language emphasizes the enormity of his offense. Well, we're told at the end of the verse again that Judas arrived with a great multitude who had sword and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders. Now, of course, we realize that Judas had a good sense for where the Lord Jesus Christ could be found. And this was because he often met him in the garden with the other disciples, as John tells us in John chapter 18 in verse 2 of his gospel. Now, we might wonder here who exactly made up this great multitude or crowd of people that came to Christ with weapons, etc. Well, if we were to compare this account with what John tells us in his gospel, we would see that the multitude was made up of armed representatives from the Sanhedrin who were accompanied by a Roman cohort. There in his gospel, John himself tells us in John chapter 18 and verse 3 that Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came to the garden with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, it's interesting to see here how in 48a, Peter was led by the Holy Spirit to once again identify Judas as the betrayer. Judas has repeatedly been called the betrayer throughout this chapter many times. However, Peter once again highlights this fact for us so that we would not forget it. Now, in speaking about Judas in this way in connection to Jesus, notice what he writes in this verse. He says, "Now his betrayer had given them," that is the multitude, "a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Now, we should note here that this sign or this signal was given to the squad of men so as to identify Jesus Christ specifically from among the other disciples. Again, it's late in the night and there were others with Jesus there in the garden. And so as to avoid the wrong person being apprehended and arrested, this is what Judas set up as a marker in order to spot out Christ. Now, I should say something briefly here about this matter of Judas giving Jesus a kiss, because some of you may not understand what this means by way of cultural significance. And so in summary, we should note that in ancient and modern Palestine, customarily as a sign of special affection among close friends or family members, people often greet one another by giving them a kiss on the cheek. Now, typically in our day, we just greet one another with a handshake, or if you're from New York like I am, a great big hug. However, back in the first century in this part of the world, this was done typically by giving a kiss on the cheek. And so according to the narrative, this was the sign that Judas gave to the religious leaders in order to identify Christ and so fulfill his part of the agreement of delivering him to them. Remember, as we saw several weeks ago, back in verse 15 of this chapter, Judas went to the chief priest and said that he would deliver Jesus into their hands. Well, here then was how this would come to pass. Well, in verse 49, we see that as soon as the opportunity presented itself, Judas acted. Notice how Matthew describes this event in this verse. He says that immediately, or straightway, Judas went to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, there are three exegetical tidbits that I should bring out briefly at this point from these words. And the first is that the Greek word here for greetings literally means to be well. To be well. The word could be translated health to thee. And I say, dear friends, isn't it sad? Isn't it sinister that Judas would say these words to Christ, especially when he was about to deliver him into the hands of those who would soon take his life? Health to thee, Master! Come and take the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, we should note that Judas calls Jesus Rabbi, which means Lord or Master. Lord or Master. And clearly, friends, we know by now that Jesus was anything but Judas's Lord and Master. No, Judas was his own Lord and Master, and certainly this contributed to his going astray from the truth. But thirdly, and perhaps most significantly, we have here the words which tell us that Judas kissed Jesus. He kissed Jesus. Now, in English, we can't really see this. However, in Greek, the verb kissed here is intensified by the preposition that is attached to it. And so it tells us quite literally that Judas kissed Jesus ardently. You see, the language here tells us that he kissed him fervently, the point being, this was not just some small little peck on the cheek. No, rather, it was a prolonged kiss that pretended the utmost love and respect for Jesus. You see, Judas here was acting as though he was giving Jesus special honor and special respect, yet all the while he was betraying him. Judas kissed Jesus very warmly, as if he really meant it. Greetings, Master! A long kiss on the cheek. However, we know that this was not the case at all. And so I say, friends, here, this once again highlights the great hypocrisy of Judas. Master! Greetings! Long kiss! Hypocrite! Treacherous individual. Now, dear friends, I say that this was a shameful kiss. It was a kiss of death. It was the kiss of an enemy, which according to Proverbs 27 and verse 6 is deceitful. Beloved, this was a kiss that was 10,000 times worse than a slap on the face. It was, to use the words of one writer, quote, the symbol of love prostituted to its lowest use. Well, even though our Lord knew that Judas was a scoundrel and that he would betray him, as he said back in verse 25 of this chapter, interestingly enough, we read in 50a that Jesus said to him, note the words again, "Friend, why have you come? Friend, why are you here?" Now, we might wonder why the Lord Jesus Christ would called Judas friend, when we know that he was no friend at all. He was a professed friend, no real friend at all. Well, really, the word friend here is not the best translation, and this is because it's not the standard Greek New Testament word for friend. Really, the word should be translated as comrade. Now, this gives us a better sense for the relationship at hand. However, this being said, listen closely. If we take the word as friend, in its normal use, it could very well be that Jesus was using this word to convict Judas of the horrible sin that he was about to commit. Friend, the one who's loved you, the one who's taught you, the one who's been with you. Indeed, Jesus was a friend to Judas. Friend! Friend! Why are you here? You see, I believe that when Jesus called Judas friend, he was going after his conscience. Here Jesus used this word to rebuke Judas for his diabolical plot that he was about to commit. And this seems to be the case especially because of what he says next. Note the words. Jesus says to Judas, friend, why have you come? For what purpose are you here? And of course we know, dear friends, dear congregation, that Jesus knew exactly why Judas was there. Our Lord already said to him earlier, as I just said, that one was going to betray him. And Judas asked Christ, is it I? He said, it is. And so I believe that this was the perfect question to bring to Judas's mind, to refresh, as it were, to him, the evil nature of the deed that he was about to do. Judas was about to betray the Son of God. And so it seems to me that this question from Christ to him would have been far more penetrating than any other accusation that Christ could have made against him. Friend, why have you come? I know why you've come, but you need to think about it. Why have you come? Judas thinks, I've come to betray you. I've come as the traitor. I've come to turn you over because I sold you out for 30 pieces of silver. I'm a guilty man. I should not be here. I should be standing with you. I should not have set up this whole plot. We see nothing of that from Judas at all. Friend, why have you come? Why have you come? Well, having identified Jesus to the mob with a kiss, we read at the end of verse 50 that this group came forward now, this mob, and laid hands on Jesus and took him. They laid hands on Christ and took him. In accord with what we read in Isaiah 53 and verse 7, we see here that our Lord was now led as a lamb to the slaughterer, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, as a side note here concerning these words that we're looking at, we should note that this is the very first time in Jesus' ministry that he ever came under the power of human beings. Interesting thought. First time ever that Christ came under the power of human beings. They came and laid hands on Jesus. That's never happened before. Jesus never allowed it to happen. Here, in view of him going to the cross to die for our sins, our Lord willingly, our Lord voluntarily allowed himself to be taken captives by the very creatures he created. And they took him and arrested him. So having seen firstly then in the account Jesus and Judas, come with me secondly to consider the account of Jesus and Peter in verses 51 to 54. Notice the words again. Matthew writes, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Now, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that according to John chapter 18, it was the apostle Peter who drew his sword and cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest, whose name was Malchus. Now, there are a couple things here that I should mention at this point in connection to verse 51, just so we can understand it better. And the first has to do with why Peter struck the servant and cut off his ear, which most likely Peter was aiming for his head, but he missed. So why did Peter do this? That's the question at hand. Well, I believe that on one level, we can say that Peter did this because of his love for Jesus, right? Peter saw that these men were taking Christ unjustly, and he wanted to defend him. However, on another level, I believe that we can say that Peter did what he did in ignorance. I believe that he did it in ignorance. You see, his actions here tell us that he completely misread the situation at hand. Dear ones, as I said in the outset, our Lord Jesus Christ was no victim who needed protection. He was no victim who needed protection. He was no individual who had a great plan that got foiled by Judas and the religious leaders of the day. No, rather, Christ came into this world for this very purpose. Jesus resigned himself in the covenant compact that he had made with his Father from before the world began, which was that he would go to the cross of Calvary in order to take our sins upon himself and be punished in our place as our substitute so that we could be forgiven. And so you see, what Peter viewed here as a total defeat really was complete victory. Sadly, Peter acted impulsively, not fully realizing that Christ had to die in order to accomplish our salvation. But the second thing that we should note from this passage is that although we're not given this information here, although we're not told this information here, we should note that Luke, the physician, tells us in chapter 22 and verse 51 of his gospel that after Peter cut off the right ear of the servant, that Jesus touched his ear and healed him. I find it striking that Luke, the doctor, would put that little plug in there concerning Jesus healing the ear of Malchus. But friends, get the point. This enemy of Christ is standing before him. The man's about to take Jesus to judgment. Peter slices off his ear. Jesus reaches out and heals it. And I say, dear friends, what a magnificent picture of the grace of Christ this is. Matthew doesn't tell us. But Luke does. I believe it's recorded in Mark as well. And so you see, listen, that along with demonstrating his own words in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 44, when Jesus said that we are to love our enemies and do good to those who hate us, our Lord here also shows us that he loves to extend grace to those who don't deserve it. That's what he's showing us. He loves to extend grace to wicked, wretched enemies that would take him captive and bring him to judgment. He reached out and healed his ear. It's a beautiful thing. And here then is a word of comfort and encouragement for anyone in this place, any lost person who does not know Jesus Christ in truth. My dear friend, you need to know this day that even though your life has been an affront to the living Christ, he is totally able and willing to heal you and to restore you if you look to him for help. It's a picture of the gospel. Jesus healing his enemies. Jesus being kind to those who deserve nothing but his wrath. He healed him. He cured him. He made him whole. And my dear non-Christian friend here today, as you think about Jesus, always remember that he's this kind of Savior. He's the kind of Savior who receives his enemies who come to him by faith alone. Well, in order to show that Peter had no real warrant for what he did, our Lord goes on in verses 52 to 53 to give him a threefold rebuke. Notice the language with me. First, our Lord said to Peter, by way of command, put your sword in its place. That is to say, your rash zeal is completely uncalled for. Not needed, Peter. I don't need you to defend me. Secondly, he said to him, that all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And by this, Jesus meant that violence always leads to more violence, so don't do it. While not at all encouraging pacifism, or saying that in certain situations we shouldn't defend ourselves from an attacker, etc., here the Lord Christ was simply stating a fact of life. Violence leads to more violence. Thirdly, then, Jesus corrects Peter's actions by saying in verse 53, noted again, he says, or, amazing, or, do you not know, Peter, that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Well, what an amazing statement this was from Jesus. And it shows us quite plainly that if he wanted to get out of the situation at hand, he could have done it in an instant. All our Lord had to do was simply snap his fingers and the situation would have been resolved in an instant. For as J.C. Ryle rightly says, quote, Jesus was not taken captive because he could not escape, for it would have been easy for him to scatter his enemies to the wind if he had thought it fit to do so. Now, just so that you can get a sense, just a sense for what Jesus is saying here about praying to his Father and him providing more than 12 legions of angels to assist him, you should know that a Roman legion of soldiers was comprised of 6,000 men. You should know that. And so based upon that number, this would represent more than 72,000 angels at Jesus' disposal. More than 72,000 angels at his side in an instant, ready to free him from the situation. And I say, dear friends, this is really quite remarkable. Peter, you think I can't do it? I can do it in an instant. And I can do it in a most amazing way. I mean, friends, think about it. In 2 Kings chapter 19, in verse 35, in speaking about Sennacherib's defeat and death, we're told that a single angel killed more than 185,000 men in one night. A single angel. And so, beloved, I say that what our Lord was speaking about here was a very powerful army. This was far greater help than any disciples on earth could give him, though rather it was supernatural power from above. Well, although Jesus had all of heaven's angelic strength at his calling, nonetheless, he refused to use it. Since he realized that he had to fulfill all that was written about him concerning his substitutionary death for sinners, he did not exercise this option, and he acknowledged this fact by what he said in verse 54. Note it with me in your Bibles. He says, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must, note the language, it must happen thus. You see then, Jesus' resolve here. You see, his great aim in life was to fulfill all that the Bible had written about him. Jesus is completely resolved to drink the cup of his Father's wrath on behalf of his people, despite what it would cost him personally. Since Jesus was very conscious of the fact that according to such passages in the Old Testament, as Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, etc., he had to give his life for ours. He asked Peter, saying, Peter, if I turn from this path, how then, or more literally, in what way could the scriptures be fulfilled? And so the point is, the scriptures couldn't be fulfilled, and we wouldn't have a Savior. And here's where I pause to say, thanks be to God that Christ was more concerned about fulfilling Scripture than of being delivered from the hands of wicked men. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. My people must be redeemed. There's no other way for this to happen. Thanks be to God that Jesus set forth the priority of the Word of God above His own needs. Thanks be to God that He was willing to go to the cross in order to fulfill everything that was written about Him. Brethren, if this was not so, we would be lost forever. If this was not so, we would have to bear the brunt of God's wrath for our sins upon our own selves. Again, thanks be to God for Jesus. Thanks be to God for His willingness to obey the Word of God. So having considered then the scene with Jesus and Judas, the scene with Jesus and Peter, come with me thirdly to consider Jesus and the crowd in verses 55 and 56. Jesus and the crowd. Here is our Lord now turns from Peter to the multitude, the mob before Him, if you will. He says to them first in 55, note the language, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I say, sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me." It's another amazing statement from Jesus, I believe. Here, in one sense, He seems to be ridiculing the contingent that came out to Him so heavily armed. He says, "How did you come to me as a robber? Literally as a thief? Or as a bandit?" So what's the point? The point is, of course, they hadn't come to Him as one of those types of individuals. This was Christ. This was the flawless, sinless, spotless Son of God. This was the Messiah who regularly sat in their temples and taught the people. He was no menace to society. And so His point was that they're coming out to Him, and the way that they did was completely inconsistent with how He had acted among them as a religious teacher. What they were doing was completely inappropriate and unnecessary based upon His well-known 3-year ministry among the Hebrew people. Well, although this was the case, how did Jesus interpret the situation? In His mind, what was the ultimate explanation for their coming? Well, He gives us the answer in 56a. 56a, when He says, noted in your Bibles, but all of this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So what was His point? Well, His point was that the Old Testament Bible spoke often about the theme of a suffering Messiah, and all that was taking place that night was in line with that theme. You see, in many places in the Old Testament, we've seen this many times over, the prophets foretold that this would happen to the Messiah. He would suffer. And Jesus is saying, this is being fulfilled even this very night. Well, along with this happening in connection to Jesus, as most of you know by now from a sermon I preached a few weeks ago, there was another Scripture that was being fulfilled this night. And it was that text in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, which says, "Strike the shepherd." You see Jesus quoting it there in verse 31 of this chapter. "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Well, here then, as Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, was being arrested, we're told lastly in 56b concerning His followers, His sheep, that all of the disciples forsook Him and fled. Strike the shepherd. Strike Messiah. Strike Christ, the Savior of sinners. And the sheep will be scattered. 56b. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled, just as it was written about them. Oh, what a sad note this is. Even though, as you recall, the 11 disciples had boasted earlier that evening we will never deny you. Even though Peter himself said, I am willing to die with you nonetheless. By the end of that evening, they all denied Christ, just as this passage foretold. Well, even though this was the case, nonetheless, the divine work of God's plan of redemption continued right on schedule. Even though Jesus' enemies opposed him and his followers abandoned him, the sovereign outworking of the plan of God was being fulfilled in every detail. So having considered this next narrative in our consecutive expositions through this gospel for this afternoon, I want to come and apply what we've considered today. And I want to do this by speaking firstly to those of you who are Christians here today. Those of you who profess to know Christ, you say you've been born again. I want to apply the truths of our text to your life. I want to do this by saying six things, and the first is this. Listen, dear brothers and sisters, from our passage this afternoon, you learn, we all learn from Peter's bad example, that in Christ's kingdom, victories in life, but especially in times of hardship, are never to be won by carnal means. Victories in life, especially in hardships, are not to be won by carnal means. Brethren, listen. If we resort to the arm of flesh, as Peter did when troubles were upon him, we will always invite disaster into our lives. It's trouble. My Messiah, my close friend, my master and Lord, he's being arrested. Carnal means, weapon, cut off the ear. That's how I get help in the situation. No, it's not, Peter. What you should have done is what Jesus exhorted you to do just a few hours earlier in the night. Watch and pray. Trouble's coming. Peter, carnal means, got to get out of this somehow. He's not thinking about prayer. He's not thinking about the Bible. He's not thinking about getting godly counsel. He's thinking about making a way out of this, which was not the will of God for him. What about us here today? What about when trials are upon us? What kind of people are we? You know, trials only experience who we really are as Christians. When we find ourselves in difficulties, if we're scrambling, if we're acting like a practical atheist, like there's no God here, we're going to be buried under this one, we're denying the Word of God. We're denying the truthfulness of what God says about us, but more importantly, about himself. There is a God, and he's going to minister to us in this situation. Stop fretting. Stop acting as if there is no God. Stop trying to manipulate the situation carnally. Get on your knees and pray. That's how we win victories as Christian friends. No other ways. Dear congregation, if we really believe the Bible, we must remember that as soldiers of Christ, first and foremost, we must use the spiritual means of grace to help us in all things. Not scrambling, not looking to the world for its advice, but going to the Bible, calling the brethren, praying, reading the Word. Not trying to do something in our own strength so as to get out of the thing, bypass it this way or that way, because in the end it will always collapse on our heads. Secondly, in light of our passage, I believe that we all need to examine ourselves to see if we are truly converted, because there's always the potential for any one of us that we might be a Judas-like hypocrite. How could I not look at that passage and say at least that much? There's always the potential that even among us, there is a Judas-like hypocrite who names the name of Christ. If I didn't deal with this issue, friends, I wouldn't be faithful to your souls and faithful to our passage. For me, just to presume that everyone who names the name of Jesus is saved is absolutely not the case. And so today, I'm calling you, dear Christian, dear brother, dear sister, beloved congregation, I'm calling you to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. I'm calling you to examine yourselves, especially before we come to the Lord's Supper. But you say, how can I do this? There are many, many ways to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. However, I just want to give you one. And it is to ask yourself the question of verse 50 in our passage. Look at it. The question that Jesus asked Judas when he said, "Friend, why have you come? Why have you come? Why have you come to me?" I say that there are people who come to Jesus, many people, who come to him for the wrong reasons. They come because they listen to the false prophets of the day like Joel Osteen and Creflo Dollar, etc. Because they want to get wealthy. They want more success in life. Let me tell you, if you come to Jesus, you're probably not going to get wealthy. And you're certainly not going to be successful by way of the world's standards. People are going to hate you. You're going to have a cross to bear. You're going to have a devil on your back. You're going to have to mortify sin. You call that success? Spiritually, it is success. But naturally, it's not. Why'd you come to me? Did you come to me for fame, for fortune? Did you come to me so that you can get a boyfriend, a girlfriend in the church? Did you come to me so that you could be more respectful among people? Why'd you come to Jesus? I say that if you didn't come to him, first and foremost, to have your wicked sins forgiven, you've come to him for the wrong reasons. You should go to someone else for those things, not Jesus. Because Matthew chapter 1 says, he came into the world to save his people, not from their relationship problems with others. He came to save his people from their sins. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. He's not a magic genie where you rub his belly, pull the slot, and oh look, now my marriage is healed. Oh look, now I got a boyfriend. Oh look, now my finances are better. That's not why you come to Jesus. You come to Jesus because you were under God's wrath and he died for sinners. And all who trust in him alone could be forgiven of their sins and come out from the judgment of God's wrath. Why have you come to Jesus? For the right reasons? I hope. I hope. Because hypocrites and apostates come to Jesus for the wrong reason. Now, blessed be God that when we come to Jesus, because we see ourselves as undone before the Almighty, we see ourselves as wretched, stinking in the nostrils of God, as the Bible says. And then we understand that God in love sent his Son to die for our sins on the cross of Calvary. That on the cross he made a complete atonement by shedding his blood in our room and on our behalf, canceling out our guilt 100%, so that he cried out, "It is finished." You come to him saying, "Lord, cleanse me based upon your death." And Jesus saves you. Blessed be God that in the outworking of his grace in your life, he often does fix broken marriages. He often does bring you a good and godly spouse. He often does help you financially because you start following his word and obeying what he says regarding those areas. But we don't come to Jesus for those things. We come because we want to be forgiven. We come because we want to be cleansed. Have you come to Jesus for that reason? If you have, you've come to him for the right reason. If not, you have not come to him for the right reason. And I call you to examine yourself this day. Thirdly, we learn from our passage that with Christ, and this is really fascinating, with Christ, we must always have a very high view of Scripture. Now, you don't know why this is fascinating until I tell you right now, so listen closely. Because I know you know Jesus always had a high view of Scripture, but listen closely. What do we see Jesus doing in the beginning of his ministry? Matthew 4. Temptation in the wilderness. Devil is after him. What does he say? Three times, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. It is written, it is written, it is written. You see that in the beginning of his ministry. Then you see Jesus throughout his ministry. What's he doing? The Lord said, "Have you not read? Just as in the days of Noah," quoting the Bible through and through. Let me ask you now, on the very last day of his earthly life, what do you see him doing? He says twice in our narrative, "How then could the Scripture be fulfilled?" And then again, verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. The beginning, the middle, the last day of his earthly life, Bible, Bible, Bible. He believed every word of God's book. Do you? Do you? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Every word God breathed, it's given by inspiration of God. Profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped and furnished unto every good work. From day one to the last day, Jesus believed that through and through. How about us? And there is a pressure in our day, friends, to cave in to the liberals all around town. The Bible is being attacked on every front, but I say with Christ, we must stand on the truthfulness of the Word of God. We must never give up. It is written. I don't care how scholarly the man is before you. I don't care how many degrees he or she has. Jesus believed the Bible to be the Word of God. If it was the Word of God for him, it's the Word of God for me. Brethren, we must stand firm in this regard. We must believe all that God has showed us to be true about His Word. Fourth, we learned from our narrative about the absolute necessity of putting sin to death in our lives the very moment its ugly head rears from our hearts. We learn about the absolute necessity of putting death to sin, seeing it in our hearts, whatever it might be, lust, covetousness, pride, etc. The moment we see it in our hearts, we learn from our narrative that we must put it to death. Repent of it. Fly from it. Go to Christ. Call a brother. Call a sister. Hold me accountable. This sin is getting the better of me. Help me. Pray for me. This is a very serious matter, friends, and I say this because I believe, listen closely, I believe that if someone was to ask Judas in the beginning of his time with Christ, if he thought that sometime down the road he would sell him out for 30 pieces of silver, I believe Judas would have said, no way. Absolutely no way. Judas, you're going to betray the Son of God. I believe he would say never. And yet, friends, this is exactly what he did. And so what's the lesson for all of us? Well, it is, if we don't want to do things that we will greatly regret later in our lives, we must put sin to death right now. Right now. Judas didn't do that. Sin was growing in that man. It was working and welling up in his heart. Little theft here, little covetousness here. Little this, little that. The sin was growing. Judas, you're going to sell out the blood of Christ 3 years down the road. Are you kidding me? I would never do that. Friends, I say the longer sin continues to grow in our lives, the stronger it will get, and who knows where it will take us. Who knows where it will take us? And so, brethren, I say, beware. You know right now the sins that so easily entangle you. I say, you better look forward and say, if I continue in this thing, if I continue to feed it, if I don't continue to repent of it and deal with it, whether it's my stinking pride, my lust, whatever it might be, if I don't deal with it, I may wind up over the end in the last day or before the last day. Or both, if you continue in such a state. Brothers and sisters, never forget that wickedness in the heart is never born in full strength. It's never born in full strength. But over time, it continues to grow stronger and stronger in degrees, if not repented of and confessed. It will put us in a most deplorable condition. So again, I say, beware. Take heed to that sin that keeps saying, come. Come on. It's just a little sin right now. No one really sees it. Cut it off. cast it far from you. It's not worth your soul. Listen to John Flavel in this regard. He says, quote, "No wise man will neglect or slight the smallest spark of fire, especially if he sees it among many barrels of gunpowder." It's correct, right? Flavel goes on to say, "Well then, you carry gunpowder about you, therefore take heed of sparks." It's exactly right. Who knows where your nasty little sin now will take you in 2, 3, 4, 5 years. I say, friends, run. Run from that sin. Put it to death. Say no to it. Choke it out. Fly to Christ. Ask Him to break the back of the thing. Do not continue in it. Fifthly, we learn from our passage the need to stand with Jesus even when everyone else forsakes Him. This was foretold of the original band, but it's not foretold concerning us. And here I think about some of you young people who are going off to college and to other places where you will be in hostile environments against Christ. But dear friends, in these settings, people will mock Christ and mock you for following Him, which, by the way, Jesus foretold that that would happen. So don't be surprised when it happens. And so I ask you, what are you going to do in the day of tribulation? What are you going to do when people say, oh, there's that born-again Christian? They believe the Bible. Bible's not true. Blah, 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 blah. You going to flee like the disciples of old? Or are you, with the grace and help of God, going to maintain your stand with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? You're going to maintain your stand with Christ. But you ask, how can you do this? How can you maintain your stand in such a hostile environment? I say three things briefly. One, by knowing Jesus in truth. By knowing Him in truth. My point is, if you're saved by Christ, there's no way you're ever going to become unsaved by Christ. Oh, people go off to college and then they fall away from Christ and they go and live for the world. No one falls away from Christ. They fall away from their profession of faith, but never the Savior who gives faith and keeps faith until the last day. Firstly, know Christ in truth. Second, you do this by being firmly persuaded that men are in darkness. Wow, no wonder why my professor, no wonder why my boss, no wonder why they hate Jesus, mock the Bible, mock me, say the Bible is full of errors. Like many people we spoke to last night on the platform. I don't believe the Bible. Full of errors. Really? Could you show me one? Well, no, but someone told me it's full of errors. Yeah. I told people it's full of mistakes, the Bible. Really? Yeah. All the mistakes I've ever committed. Every mistake, every sin, it's there. But we need to understand something about the people, like the atheist Anthony we were debating last night. What did Jesus say in John 3? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They love sin. I said, Anthony, your problem is not mental. Your problem is moral. You love your sins, Anthony. That's why you make up the fact that there is no God or I don't believe the Bible. Of course you don't. Matter of fact, you can't. Unless God grants it to you. But when I understand something about the individual speaking to me, I understand that he's dead in trespasses and sins. He's speaking out of his fallen nature. He knows nothing better to do. And thirdly, you do this by understanding that salvation is found in no one else except Jesus Christ our Lord. For Peter said, there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Why would I leave Christ? Where am I going to go? To whom shall we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. I'm staying with Christ because He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only mediator between God and men. Lastly, for us who are Christians, my dear brother, my dear sister, never forget that in times when you falter in your faith, even as the early disciples did, never forget that Jesus has promised in His Word that He will never leave you nor forsake you. It is hard following Christ in our day. And our faith will be rocked at points. Now, of course, this doesn't condone or excuse sin, but it does help us to keep in mind that when we are weak, Jesus is strong. It helps us to take comfort in the fact that Jesus, Philippians chapter 1, we were looking at it earlier, having begun a good work in us, will complete it until the day that He arrives again. So take comfort, my dear Christian friend. Jesus, having saved you, is going to keep you saved to the end. No questions about it. All the Father has given me, I shall lose one? No. I shall lose none. Jesus loses none who are saved. Take comfort in that. in the midst of all the junk you have to deal with day in, day out. Maybe you're here today, your husband's not a believer, and he mocks you, and you have this constant trial in your face. Faith! And faith, Jesus will keep you saved to the end. Having begun a good work in you, he will complete it until the end. Glorious news indeed. Wonderful comfort for us, because sometimes we see ourselves weak, sometimes we question the faith, sometimes we question ourselves, sometimes the sin is so great we think it's going to swallow us up. Jesus says, no, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lo, he says, I am with you to the end of the age. It's a wonderful thing to be a true Christian. It's a wonderful thing to know that Jesus, having saved us, keeps us saved to the end. I close with a word to any non-Christian here today. My time is gone. My dear friend, I say to you, any unbeliever here, any person who's not been truly born again, you don't know Jesus in truth, I say to you, dear friend, that as you think about our passage in connection to your own life, I want you to meditate upon just one thing. Nice and easy. One thing. I want you to meditate upon, listen closely, the willingness of Christ to go to the cross to die for sinners like you, and how if you refuse or remain unwilling to come to him for the forgiveness of your sins, you commit a most heinous sin in the sight of God. I want you to look at your life today. Whoever you are, think about it. Jesus' willingness to go to the cross, to die on behalf of sinners, to take their sins upon his sinless self, and to be punished by his Father for crimes he never committed. I want you to think about his willingness to go. His love that motivated him to this end. I want you to think about it. Peter, put your sword away, man. I've got a salvation to accomplish. I want you to think about it. And think about how wicked it is for you to remain unmoved and unwilling to come to Christ so that all your sins might be blotted out in the last day. Oh, my friend, it's a heinous crime before God Almighty. Jesus would save you today. His willingness needs to be contrasted with your unwillingness. Your unwillingness to own who you are before God, a rebel sinner, born by nature a sinner, shown in practice to be a sinner. And yet you're not a sinner without hope, because Christ came into the world to save sinners. And on the cross, he made salvation. He accomplished the salvation of sinners. And so, my dear unsaved friend, today, if you don't turn from your sins and look to this Jesus by faith alone and trust in what he's done for your salvation, you commit a most heinous crime in the sight of God Almighty. May God help you to think about this one thing, Jesus' willingness to save you and your refusal to come to him by faith to be saved. May he help you this day to lay down your weapons, to own your sinnerhood before him and say, Jesus, I come. I come just as I am. I come as a hell-deserving sinner. I come before you because you invite me to come. I pray, my dear non-Christian, that you would be made willing in the day of God's power. Look to Jesus and live. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach the table in just a few moments, we confess that like Judas, we have betrayed you often. Now, Lord Jesus, our sins are an affront to you. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds have not followed after you as they should. We confess our sins this day. And we thank you, Lord, that we have that great promise that as we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Help us to slay the Judas in our own hearts. Help us to be a holy people, Lord. Help us to live for your glory and honor. And for those here this day, Lord, who don't know you, work in their hearts. Show them the willingness of the lovely Lord Jesus to die for people like them and give them hearts to believe. Be with us now, we pray, O God. Bless the ordinance to our lives. We ask it only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.